Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word in Matthew chapter 8. Beginning in verse 18, Matthew 8:18. And seeing great crowds around him, Jesus gave orders to go away to the other side. And one scribe coming near said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you may go." But Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own." And entering the boat, his disciples followed along with him. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, send now your Holy Spirit to bless the reading and the preaching of your word. As we were reminded by Dr. Pratt at our presbytery that the reading of the word and the preaching of the word are still both the word. And so, Lord, I ask that whatever I say that is of my own flesh, rebuke it. But whatever is of what Christ has clearly communicated here, may you bless it to the transformation of your people and to your glory in us and in our hearts and lives. Send your Holy Spirit to do this within us. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is discipleship. You might be thinking, wait, how did we get to discipleship? I mean, he was doing all these different things, and then, poof, lessons on discipleship. Chapters 1 through 4 were all preparatory. Jesus was revealed to be the divine Messiah, virgin born. He's a savior of Jews and Gentiles. The world hates him, but he is perfectly equipped by the Holy Spirit with all the powers of the Messiah to fulfill his task. He then wins his first bout with Satan and starts preaching the gospel. People are coming. Chapters 5 through 7 were the Sermon on the Mount. The King of the Kingdom having come, he then lays out the constitution of his kingdom. That is that which is both true of us and unto which we are being transformed as people are coming. So we have seen sections on discipleship. Sermon on the Mount is certainly a context of discipleship. But in chapters 5 through 7, we saw how to interact with the world, how to interact with the Father, and how to interact with each other. So then in chapter 8, he then comes down off the mountain, and now tons of people are following him. In three pictures, he gives us healings, whereby he shows us that he is the trailblazer of our salvation, visiting us with pictures of reversals of the curse. But now he's in Galilee. And we will see declarations of faith, declarations of commitment to him. In fact, we've already seen two declarations of allegiance. And so our Messiah then addresses the topic of discipleship. If you're going to make a claim of allegiance, well, let's talk about that allegiance for a second. Because following Jesus is no easy thing. On the one hand, we are born again, made to be new creations and dwelt by the Spirit and have his infallible word. That is all true. And we did not earn any of that. We can have the ability, not in of ourselves, but given to us by God, by his grace, to actually obey and to do it thankfully. And if you don't think that you have that, then either you've been taught wrong or you don't actually know your Lord and Savior. We have a new nature. But on the other hand, we can, if we think that following Jesus is a simple thing, that is, we miss the context of discipleship. And it is true, the gospel is simple. That's true. We can say the gospel in all of 5 or 6 words. And we can even say Jesus' yoke, his own personal yoke to us, is easy. We can say that. We will say it with him. But when you consider how much, how dark, how frequently the world and the flesh, your flesh and the devil tempt you, tempt your spouse, tempt your children, discipleship is not easy. Your flesh hates loyalty to Jesus. And any declaration that the context of obedience is easy is simply a lie. So you have to take into consideration 2 factors. The new nature on the one hand, but also the context of worldwide rebellion on the other. If you're treating each other like obedience is a cinch, you're wrong. If you're treating each other like you can't obey, you're wrong. The principle of obedience is now inwrought by the Spirit. But the context of obedience is fraught with perils on every side. And Jesus will not receive your vain lip service of loyalty. That does not honor him. When you don't see the difficulties of discipleship the way you ought. In fact, this morning we are going to see Jesus rebuke a man for flippantly declaring his status as disciple. What are you doing, Jesus? Why would you ever do that? Don't you want more numbers? Don't you want to be able to say, ha, 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 I'm the greatest disciple or church planner, pastor of all? And the answer is no. I am here to renovate the world by actually creating new hearts that obey in the context of a new redeemed society. So no, the CEO, charlatan-esque, televangelist approach to getting the message out is not his interest, as much as we want to impute it to him at times. Therefore, our main point will be this morning that Jesus calls all Christians to experience the cost of discipleship. And no, I won't be quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer this morning, even though he has a book with that title. Jesus calls all Christians to experience the cost of discipleship. We're going to chop it up into 2 sections, the lack and the cost. The lack and the cost. Firstly, then, followers of Christ must know the lack that comes with discipleship. We must. You can see this in verses 18 through 20, and we're going to get there in a second. Now, you might be thinking, wait a second, why would I ever lack? After all, I'm an American. We don't tend to lack all that much. With the exception of the last year or so, all of our store shelves have been pretty much full. Although there has been a few runs on toilet paper recently. I don't really understand why. But in general, we don't know anything about lacking. Or at least we don't think of it in the right way. In fact, this has been the most prosperous country probably in the history of the world. What do we lack? Or maybe you're thinking a touch more spiritually, and you say, well, hey, wait a second. After all, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And to not want means to not lack anything. But you will lack. You won't lack any divine thing. You won't lack anything good. That's what the Psalm 23 is really about. It's not saying that you won't lack everything. It's saying that you won't lack good things from the Lord. But after all, according to Ephesians 1, because Christ lived for your righteousness and died for your sins, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. but you will still lack. The question is, lack what? If you follow Christ, you will experience a lack of basic necessities. In fact, Jesus himself does. And part of our inheritance, part of your inheritance, is not only to receive all the graces that he gives you, but also to have, at times, some things that all people need and want to be entirely missing from your life. Take a look at verse 18. And seeing the great crowds around him. Remember, these are the great crowds that have formed since he began teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that have swarmed around him since he started healing people. In both of those ways, both in his teaching and his preaching, he's inaugurating the Messianic kingdom. And the people are flocking to him. And you might think, Jesus has exactly what he wants. He has popularity. He has people to hear his message and receive his healings. But that is not what Jesus concludes. Discipleship in the kingdom is not so easy to interpret. Instead, Jesus gave orders to go to the other side. Why would he ever want to get away from those folks? Remember earlier in our chapter, he was said to be in Capernaum. This was the home of Peter and Andrew, and near Capernaum was the Sea of Galilee. Peter and Andrew were fishermen on this lake. They knew these waters well. And Jesus gave orders to the disciples to prepare a boat to go across the sea. And while they are preparing, verse 19, one scribe coming near said to him, we're going to hold off on what he actually said. Remember who a scribe or what a scribe even is. The scribe started out as a church vocation. They were copyists. They copied either the Bible or the teachings of rabbis. It's probable that the function of a scribe even continued on in the earlier church, in the first century church, as some New Testament letters were spoken by apostles, but written down by what we'll call a scribe. You can see that in 1 Peter 5. But the scribe, because they were so accustomed with texts, became also then substantial interpreters of those texts. They became theologians. So here's a substantial Jewish theologian coming to Jesus, and he is pressing in through the crowd to declare his zeal for the Messiah, for Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you may go." Wherever? What, are you just speaking in hyperbole? Are you just speaking lavishly? Because you might be thinking, that guy has it. That guy has the right idea. Boy, I wish I had that kind of zeal. Oh, really? Really? You'll follow Jesus wherever he goes. Really? Did you ever stop and think about the implications of that? Did you ever stop and think of what that might call upon you? But more than that, do you really think Jesus is merely interested in your intention to obey? Oh man, I really wanted to do it this time, but you know what? I didn't do it this time, but it's okay. I intended on it. Is that all he wants? Do you think Jesus wants your hyperbolic statements of faith? Or do you think he actually wants real obedience? Do you think he wants true faithfulness? Do you think he wants you to count the cost of discipleship and then make an intentional decision to give something up for Christ? Or is he fine with flowery vows that are functional lies? What do you think he wants? Because Jesus probably looks this man dead in his eyes as he says this and says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I think that's probably difficult for most Americans to associate with. Most of you have homes. Most of you have cars. Even your cars have, for some of you, might have functioned as your home for a day or two as you transition from one place of living to another. But then you might be thinking, you know, did Jesus even answer his question? Or did he actually respond in the right way? I think the purpose of the statement is to make this scribe think about what he just said. Because notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, aw, cute commitment, preach. That must be proof that you're saved. Awesome sauce. No, but neither did he discourage the man from discipleship either. What does he do? How does he answer? He answers by jumping to the life that the Messiah lives. In order to make the man think further about following Christ, it is as easy as, is it really as easy as you say, I'll go wherever you go? You know what it sounds like? It sounds a little bit like Peter's declaration a little bit later in our gospel, where Peter declares that he will never abandon Jesus, and then two chapters later does exactly that. I don't know the man. Who? Jesus who? But instead, Jesus turns to just that scribe and tells him, in the context of following him, that foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven have nests. But in contrast to them, the Son of Man has nowhere that he may lay his head. He is making an argument from the lesser to the greater and an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's both. Foxes and birds are animals. I know. You're welcome for that 5-cent exposition. Man, though, is made in the image of God. Man is of more value than animals. But Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the apex of all humanity. He is the coming of the Messiah. He is the Messiah. It declares that he is the divine one. This is what the Son of Man title means. He's the divine one, come as the fulfillment of the apex of humanity, that he is the promised heir of Adam, of Abraham, and of David. He is the most valuable of them all. These animals have homes. That Son of Man doesn't. You really going to follow? Mr. Scribe, what would it look like for you to genuinely give up the comfy, cushy life that you have with your family and children and follow Christ? Really? You're going to do it? Though all are his, though he owns all, he has no place to rest his head. He literally lacks the basic necessity of a roof. Will you live in such a similar way if I were to call you to that? And the reason this is written is so that it can be asked of us as well. Which do you love more? Your comforts? Your basic necessities that, you know, would you show up to church if we didn't have lighting? If we didn't have AC and it's 98 degrees in here, or 110 degrees in here, depending on if it's August or September? Which do you love more, the good things of life or Jesus? The comforts of your life or Jesus? Which do you love more, your sin or your Savior? You've heard me use this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again. Imagine in your left hand is the biggest sapphire that you can possibly imagine. A precious jewel. And imagine that in your right hand is anything else. Your favorite sport, your need to be recognized, an overvaluing of your family, an undervaluing of your family, your need to people please, your need to be like to not be like your parents, you need to be like your parents, your need to influence others, to be right, to be righteous, your need to feel satisfied by food or alcohol or shopping or your 401k. It does not matter what it is. He's not even getting into the realm of sin at this point. He is looking at good things. The inordinate overvaluing of good things, of basic necessities. And he says, Which one will you choose in the moment when I rightly come calling upon you to sacrifice even a good thing? We can twist and make an idol out of anything, certainly bad things, but of a lot of good things too. In fact, Jesus brings up an even more basic good, a necessity, having a roof over your head. You see, if we have a beautiful blue sapphire in one hand, we need to understand that a transaction is happening in every single temptation. Take temptation to a clear sin. It's like trading vomit mixed dog poop for your sapphire. Okay? Some of you will say, it's probably a bad deal. All right? Yeah, sometimes. But how many of us will sit there and say, you know what? The Lord Jesus has every single right to ask even basic necessities of me, because if I'm inordinately or wrongly using them, wrongly trusting in them, then he has the right to take it from me as an expression of my loyalty and his sovereignty and his call to be Lord and Savior of my life. So he's focused on the wrong use of good things. Some of us can make an idol out of anything, your home, your business, a sport, the productive life, the quiet life, the efficient life, being the best, being the smartest, being the most sensitive. We can inordinately value good things, being a spouse, having children, being respected, being an elder, being a pastor, being a deacon, being the wife or child of any of those things. And when those things are threatened, what will we hold on to? But what if, more than any of that, the one who threatens them and our having of them is the sovereign God who created you to begin with? Because when those things are threatened, we treat them like the precious love of our lives instead of the beautiful blue sapphire in our left hand known as the gospel. How do you know that you do that? One popular theologian in the PCA likes to put it this way: whatever you can't live without other than the gospel, more than likely that's an idol. Take time this week. Think about it. What can I not live without? Your car? Your home? Many of us lost a friend recently. I can't help but think about Phoebe in this. Does God have the right, or does he not have the right, to take the life of a child that he has forgiven? You don't know. None of us know what he was saving her from. None of us can sit there and righteously stand before him and say, you did the wrong thing here. Of course he has that right. How do you know that's true? Because even after being forgiven, we all still die. He's not wrong for taking one of his children home earlier than the rest of us. What's more precious to you than your physical life? What would you never in a million years give up? What good thing? Does our Savior have the right to call you on the carpet for the inordinate use of it? The answer is yes. He does. And Jesus is pressing this man to consider his zealous declaration of discipleship. How good of a disciple are you when following me looks like you're losing your livelihood? You're going to whine about it? Because when we do, we are whining at God, pretending that I would be a better God than he is. How good of a disciple are you when following me looks like ruining your dreams? The perfect wedding, the perfect marriage, the perfect kids, the perfect job, who you thought you were to everyone else. When Jesus comes knocking and he says, you know what? As part of my sovereign, glorious manifestation of my reign in your life, I'm calling you to give this thing up here, whatever it is. Will you follow him then? That's what he's doing to this man. Let's put it this way. You're a sinner. You deserve hell. You deserve the total outpouring of the wrath of God, but you don't get it. Instead, the Father places it on the very man preparing the boat to go across the lake. So instead of being in hell, here you are in Mobile, Alabama, 2,000 years later, atoned, adopted, redeemed, saved from the pit. What does he not have the right to demand of you? You'll hear me say over and over again, salvation is free in Christ. Absolutely. The grounds of your salvation in the Son cannot be earned, cannot be merited, cannot be achieved, cannot be based on how much you give up. But having come to Christ, salvation does cost you. It will cost you your idols. It will cost you your sin. Your self-righteousness, your legalism, your antinomianism, you're living as a god unto yourself. He made you in creation. He bought you through redemption. You are now twice his. So then what does he have the right to not take from you? What in your heart and life do you think you have the right to say, you know what, Jesus, you can have all these things, but you cannot have this? Jesus, you can have this no further. What in your life can you say that about? His point is nothing. Not even a basic lack of necessities. No, brother, sister, you will suffer loss. You will suffer lack. Your sin and idols will be taken from you, and your sinful use of good things will be demanded of you to the glory and praise of God and the honor of King Jesus as he actually roots out whole idols from your lives. That's not mean. That's a kindness from him. You're his. But any lack that you go through will be met by the soul-satisfying graces of that beautiful sapphire in your left hand, of that pearl of great price, of knowing and being known by your gracious and holy Savior as you're being prepared not to live here and now, but for the new heavens and new earth. Enjoy, then, every removal of your love of anything vain and sinning from you progressively over the course of your life. Love it. Your Lord unapologetically loves you that ferociously and to that depth. So followers of Christ must know the lack that comes with the discipleship. So Jesus then leaves the theologians / scribes sitting there pondering, how far will I go? Will God give me a better life in this world than he gave to his own Son, my Savior? Let that one stew for a little bit. Because I think we live there. I think we live almost with that assumption that I deserve a better life than Jesus did. Why should I expect ease when the Lord of glory had no place to lay his head? And what it may well mean about our souls, if you don't even want to ask the question, may mean that you're not a disciple at all. But it seems around the same scenario, another follower of Christ comes up to Jesus, and this leads us to our second point, that followers of Christ must sense the urgency that comes with discipleship. You can see this in verses 21 through 23. Take a look at verse 21 of chapter 8 of Matthew. And another of his disciples said to him, Lord, allow me first to go away and bury my father. The implied idea is that once he does bury his father, then he will go and follow the Lord. 22. But in contrast to the man's priorities, Jesus said to him, follow me. That is now. Presently. Don't look back. Allow the dead to bury their own. And he, entering the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, wait a second. What in the world does Jesus say? Is he saying that Christians shouldn't bury the dead, that we should be anti-burial? What is this? That's nonsense. He's not making a comment about the wrongness of burial. Is he saying sons shouldn't honor their fathers? No. That's the fifth commandment. He's not undermining the commandments of God. Then what in the world is he saying? He's building on a prior lesson. In addition to choosing the sapphire of the gospel over good things, he addresses the problem of indecision in discipleship. This is true in conversion and in sanctification. Notice the text says that he was already a disciple of Christ. He called him another disciple. It's true both when Jesus calls you and when you are presented with an opportunity for obedience, which, by the way, is all the time. The longer you ponder a matter of obedience without actually looking, looking to Christ for power to obey, more than likely you won't actually obey at all. Here's a man whom the Lord calls urgently to follow and apply to the ministry of the word. Apply himself. Go, come now. He's using the burial of his father as an excuse not to follow Jesus. And you might think, wow, you know, Jesus, could you just be a little bit more sympathetic, please? Like, the guy's father just died. Well, firstly, none of us really know if the guy's father actually died. He's just making the claim. Number two, he isn't saying honor and burial are vain. Just don't use them as an excuse not to follow Jesus. Follow? Or obey him in the moment. But thirdly, Jesus is forcing this man to see that there are more important things in his life. All image bearers bear the image of God. God incarnate has come. Don't then use an image bearer as an excuse to reject the one in whose image they are all made. That's what Jesus is arguing here. It's not unlike Jesus' relationship to sin. The typical excuse that you get from someone is that Jesus would never love me. I'm just too much of a sinner. I've got too much sin in my life. Therefore, I don't come. Except Jesus came to die for sinners. Therefore, sin can't be a reason not to come to Jesus. That's a brilliant little chess move, by the way. Okay. Sin can't be a reason to not come to Jesus, because Jesus came to atone for sin. But that's precisely the argument that he's defeated. He's conquered our most basic problem, sin. And we have a parallel idea here. This image bearer over here needs my attention, therefore perfect image, therefore one in whose image were made. I can't give my attention to you. What? Think of it even from creation. God created all things. God gave all things their definition and their value. Therefore, any proper understanding of the world around us and its purposes in creation must lead us back to obedience to God. If he made them and we're using them properly, therefore they can't be reasons to not come. Jesus says the literal opposite of what the man assumes. The fact that your father has died precisely shows you why you need to urgently come to me. Death happens all the time. You're not promised another day. You're not promised another hour. You're not promised to make it out of the parking lot. None of us are. You're not promised another breath. Don't presume to not follow Jesus now because you think you have time. Says who? You don't have time. And any flattery to yourself saying that you do have time is just another way for you to pretend that you're God. And you're not. People running around pretending to be God happens all the time. But when they do, they don't tend to act like disciples. After all, since I'm the only one who knows my true life and what I'm going through, I know when Jesus issues a command, it's not really for me to obey now, is it? I can apply that at a later time in my life. Says who? Here's one of the things that I love about being Reformed and Presbyterian. We don't have to worry about discerning the will of God. You know why? Because here it is right there. Anytime you read the scriptures, you are hearing God's word for your life. You're hearing his will for your life. Not when you get the feel of good feelings, not when you get the spiritual goosebumps about a text, not when you hear the still small voice of God who sounds like a tenor versus a bass. Obviously, the voice of God is a bass, not a tenor. No, we know that we hear the word of God because we read his word. Therefore, every time we read it, his word, the authority with which he actually talks to us, is immediately binding on the moment. Not for you to apply 20 years down the road, but right now. Jesus will not let this man pretend to know that he knows better than Jesus for his life. His father points to his need of Jesus. His death points to his need of Jesus. The fact that he is a sinner points to his need to walk with Jesus. His whole scenario points to his need of Christ, not his in-the-moment need of whatever he thinks is best for him. Otherwise, he'd be back to playing God. No, rather, Jesus calls the man to follow him now, not later. And I love the way John Hart, one of the hymn writers that we use, puts it. Let not conscience let you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is for you to feel your need of him. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. But Jesus isn't saying that areas which are clearly areas of obedience should be neglected. That's simply to misapply this text. A spouse concluding that they should get a divorce from another Christian because Jesus is calling them to follow him and not be married has a fundamental problem here. This text isn't saying don't disciple your kids, follow Jesus. Neglect your wife for Jesus. Rather, he's calling all of us to put our flesh to death where it is using good gifts to ignore following Christ. That's what he's talking about. Sure, there are times Jesus comes between husband and wife, father and son. There are times when relationships are ruined. But typically that is in matters of belief and unbelief and intentional rejection of the gospel. But that's different than our text. Jesus is calling all of us to see obedience as a matter of urgency. The kingdom is progressing by Jesus bringing you to greater and greater obedience. God's workmanship is slowly ticking away on display in your hearts and lives. And you don't have the right in and of yourselves to choose when you'll obey or not. In fact, we may never obey when you finally get around to the convenience of it. Now is the time for godliness, though. When you read the Bible, it's the occasion to hear your master commanding you to submit. You're a new creation. You get to live in the light. You get to live with and for a good king. Now is the time to repent of your sin. Don't give an excuse for any of them. Sometimes we have 1,000 good reasons to do the wrong thing. Now is the time. We have the privilege of not playing God, of obeying the rhythm and advance of Christ's kingship, not our own. Another way of saying all this is, won't you repent of marching to the beat of your own drum? Submit now. You're not your own. You're twofold God's possession. Time is the Lord's, not yours. You want the American dream and Jesus too. I get it. But the two at its fundamental level are at odds with each other. You cannot live for yourself, live as a slave to others' agenda, and yet at the same time be followers of Christ. So come. Now is the time to be torn so that you might be healed. So that you might follow him with renewed vigor again. Come, because Jesus calls all of us to experience the cost of discipleship. Let's pray. Lord, work your word mightily into the soil of our hearts. May you receive all the glory, all the honor. May we be your workmanship. But may we set aside the wrong use, the sinful use of good things, and certainly our sin, seeing the precious jewel that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus over and against everything that would make claims against us, tempting us, teasing us. May we indeed recognize that it is our privilege and honor to be the Lord's and the Lord's only. And may we live with the knowledge, may we live with that conviction impressed forever into our souls. To you be all praise and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.